Father, we've just said that we would give our life, everything, to follow you. And Lord, I'm always conscious of the fact that we often sing things that perhaps we don't believe. And Lord, all of us have to examine our hearts in that matter, but I pray that today, as we have sung praises to your name, that we mean what we have said. Because you are the great I am. And we will find out more about that, Lord, today. Now, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time in your word, encourage our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. And while you're turning, I have a quick announcement. I suspect many of you have probably heard by now that our good friend and pastor, Dave Doyle, has been given an offer that he cannot refuse. Dave is our resident theologian. And there's a benefactor in his life that's willing to give him a full salary and everything so he doesn't have to be on staff and do anything but just study so that he can spend the next 3 years getting his doctorate in theology. And I'm going to miss Dave. He's my go-to guy with the heavy questions. He's forgotten more about the Bible than I know, all right? Great guy, wonderful teacher. Still working through exactly where they're going to settle, what they're going to do. Maybe they'll still settle here, we don't know yet, but the blessing is that Dave got saved here when he was about 17 years old at our youth event. We brought him in, and both Bob Schull and Dave both got saved at the same place in the same home with a fellow named Dave Wenzel that I brought up here years ago to be our first youth pastor. So in that aspect, that's a great blessing, but at the same time, we will certainly miss Dave's wonderful teaching and his encouragement to all of us. John chapter 6, I'd like you to look at verses 30 down to 35. We read these words. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What work will you do? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you that true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Father, again, we ask now an anointing on your word. Instruct us through it by your Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we started the Gospel of John. If you're visiting with us, we are working our way through the entire Bible, and we're taking big pictures of each book, usually a few messages in each book to give you the big overview of how the Bible's put together. It took us just about 5 years to get through the Old Testament, and we're working our way through the New. And we're in the Gospel of John. And I mentioned last week, as we gave sort of an opening introduction, I spent a fair amount of time saying that we're going to spend more time in John than probably any other book other than when we get to Romans. And then because I've said those two books aren't more inspired than any other book, but those two books have had the greatest impact and influence upon the world of probably any two books in the Bible. So I want to spend some time in that. John is the only book that I can think of in Scripture that says why it is written. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, it says, and these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. That's the reason that it is written. It is written to confront us with his deity. And it starts out in no uncertain terms. It doesn't warm up to it. It doesn't ease up to it. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness could not overtake it, couldn't overcome it. The Bible goes on to say that he is the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And then a little bit later on it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This book starts out immediately telling you who Jesus is. He is the second person in the Trinity. And it just lays it right out. And so it's very important that we understand that. It's understanding that the Gospel of John is very different than the first three Gospels, which we call the Synoptic Gospels, meaning the same view. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have many similar stories. They approach it from different angles, but they have many similar stories. So here are your first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and over here, totally separate, completely different than any book of the Bible, is the introduction of Jesus as God, all right? And that's what the book of John is all about. We want to spend some time looking at that. What I've been wrestling with is what am I going to leave out? John chapter 2, do we talk about the wedding feast of Cana? Do we go to John 3 and talk about Nicodemus? Do we go to 4 and talk about the woman at the well? Do we go to 5 and talk about the healing of a paralytic? Do we go to 6 and talk about the bread of life? What are we going to talk about? Well, when you look at this book, you begin to see that there are 7 I Am's. And so I'm going to build the messages around these 7 I Am's over these next number of weeks. We're going to look at 2 of them today. We're going to look at him being the bread of life. I am the bread of life, and I am the light of the world. Those are the 2 we're going to look at. And so it's important to realize that these 7 I Am's are a clear declaration of His deity, and here they are. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Those are the 7 I Am's. Now, with that as an understanding, each one of those I Am's has a follow-up statement. Something you're to do, something that it means, but there's a very strong declarative word after each one. But before we even start to look at the I Am's, we have to find out what this I Am means and the significance of it. And so I'd like you to hold your place in John and go to Exodus chapter 3. This is going to be the start of our study. Here's the setting. Moses has spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court. Kills a man. 40 years in the backside of the desert Midian. Now he's standing the burning bush before the Lord, and he is going to spend 40 years taking the children of Israel toward the promised land. That's how his life is divided up. But while God comes to him and says, Moses, I have come down. I've heard the cry of my people. I've come down to deliver them. You will deliver them. So who's doing the delivering, God or Moses? Well, God is going to do the delivering, but he's going to do it through Moses. Moses is nervous, as I suspect anyone would be, now that he's the deliverer, and so he has a question for God. And here's his question. Verse 13, And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? What am I going to tell them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, or I am who I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now, this expression, I am, is the most definitive expression regarding the eternal existence of God. Okay? When you go through the Scriptures, you continue to find more and more revelation about God, and He has given many different names that signify who He is, certain things about Him, what He's capable of doing, and so on. But here it starts out with the I Am. And this is really the covenant-keeping God here. He doesn't say, I was. He doesn't say, I will be. He says, I am. Now, in the Hebrew, the word Jehovah is spelled J-H-W-H. How do you pronounce that? There are no vowels. Jehovah. Yahweh. We have these derivatives, but there are no vowels. So the people would come up with some sort of a sound, but today we have no idea how the Jews pronounced the name of God. They were very careful with the name of God, but we don't know how they pronounced it. And so we've come up with this derivative, this Yahweh, or Jehovah. But they come from this idea of the eternally existing one, the great I Am. And this is very, very important because it's the fundamental affirmation of who God is. And Jesus is going to play on this with his 7 I Am's. Now, if I was sitting out here today and somebody else were standing up here and they said, excuse me, is Mike Minter here today? I would probably say, I am. Or, I'm here. I am here. Would I be claiming eternal existence? No. I would be saying, in answer to your question, am I here? Yes, I am now, present tense, here. Lord, who am I going to say has sent me? You tell them the I am has sent you. You tell them the eternally existing one. Of all the names he could have said, of all the ways he could have described himself, he starts out with, you just tell them, the one who has always existed is the one who is sending you. Now, this plays in to the whole subject matter of deity. I want you to go back to the Gospel of John to chapter 5. John chapter 5, We've got a lot to study here today, so open up those brain cells and listen carefully, because this may happen to you sometime. You get a little knock at your door, and it's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or somebody, and whenever that happens, I used to spend a lot of time. I don't anymore. I give them the gospel and send them on their way, but many times I'd spend endless hours talking to them, and I would always agree, we're going to talk about one thing. We're not going to talk about 10,000 different things. We're going to talk about one thing. Who is Jesus Christ? And I'll never forget when this was first presented to me a number of years ago. I don't recall whether it was a cult member or somebody, but somebody said to me, show me one place in the Bible where Jesus ever said, I am God. You're in trouble if you think you're going to find a verse. There aren't any. Does that shock you? Being the fact that the entire basis of Christianity is who Jesus is, not what he did. The fact that he is the eternally existing creator God, which is John 1, the first few verses tell us. Now, there is a verse in Hebrews that says, speaking of Jesus, thy throne, O God. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. But there's no verse that actually says he is God. He never claimed, I am God. Why wouldn't he have done that? Well, in John chapter 5, I want you to look down if you would. There's been a man who has been healed. All right, verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father works here and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Isn't that interesting? Jesus never comes up and says, I am God. Now try to understand why he probably would never have said that. He's introducing himself to this Jewish audience. The Jews are thinking very clearly in terms of one God, Jehovah. And for somebody to arrive on the scene and say, I am God, would have been an incredibly difficult thing for them to understand or even begin to grasp. So what does Jesus do? He starts claiming all the different things that are true of God. So when somebody today says, name me one place where Jesus said, I am God, I say there are no places, but the people at that time certainly thought that's what he was claiming. It says it right here. Look at John chapter 10, if you would. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, look at verse 29. Jesus is now the great shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Verse 29. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's talking about being eternally secure in God. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood. And what you don't find Jesus doing is saying, oh, come on. I didn't mean to come across like I was God. I mean, come on. Did I leave you with that impression? I'm really sorry. You don't see that. You getting it. You're definitely getting this. You are getting this. All right? And so when he proclaims this, the greatest statement now that is going to be made, and then we'll get back and we'll start working our way through the bread of life, is found in John chapter 8. And I want you to turn there. John chapter 8. I love to hear the rustling of the leaves, okay? John chapter 8. Look at verse 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death? You're claiming this? Come on. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? He's been dead for 2,000 years. Are the prophet and the prophets whom you make yourself, thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Now listen to this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Notice what, let me walk you through this argument here. Jesus says, your father, the one that you claim is your father, Abraham, he saw my day. He rejoiced in it and was glad. When did Abraham ever see Jesus' day? Through his son Isaac. Isaac had a miraculous birth. Jesus had a miraculous birth. Isaac was offered up. Jesus was offered up. Isaac had a supernatural resurrection. Remember, Abraham said, I believe that God can raise him from the dead, according to Hebrews chapter 11. He saw everything in Jesus through Isaac. Isaac was this type of Jesus. So Abraham says, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, rejoiced, and was glad in it. Verse 57, then said the Jews unto him, you're only 50, not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? He's claiming that he lived the same time of Abraham because Abraham saw his day, and they know he's not even 50. He's about 32, 33. And they're going, what are you claiming here? Verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before he ever was. And they know their Bible. They know the Old Testament. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. You're telling me before Abraham ever was, you already existed? We know that there is only one eternally existing God, and now you're claiming eternal existence? You think they didn't get what he was claiming? Look at this. Verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It was real clear. He doesn't say, I was. He doesn't say, I will be. He says, before Abraham ever existed, I am. He is the eternally existing, almighty, sovereign God of the universe that has taken on human flesh. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It's real clear. Everybody understood what he was claiming. Okay? Now, Jesus, in these great I ams, and it's very important, and I'm going to show you the practicality of this near the end. We don't want a lot of just theology or a lot of doctrine. There is something very real that you can walk out with here this morning that I trust will touch your life. Jesus did not come to give bread to people. He did not come to give light to people. He did not come to show people the door. He did not come to give people grapes from the vine. He didn't come to give that. He says, I am that. That's what I actually am. I didn't come just to distribute bread. I am the bread of life. I didn't come to just light the way. Because this is basically the religious mindset. Jesus was a good guy. He was a nice prophet. He came to show us the way. He promised that he'd provide for us. All those things are nice. But Jesus isn't saying, I'm showing you a way or I'm giving you some sort of truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I presently am all that. That's the embodiment of who I am. And you will see at the end how important it is to differentiate between him just doing something for us and who he actually is, and the importance of understanding and trusting in that. Okay, let's go to John chapter 6. Let's start working our way through some of this text here. John chapter 6. Verse 30, this deals with the spiritual significance of the true bread. They said therefore unto him, what sign will you show us that we may see and believe? What work are you going to do? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven. They understand that this bread came down from heaven. All right? This physical bread. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. All right? Certainly not everyone in the world, but all types of people in the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Same thing the woman at the well said. Give me this water to drink. They're thinking of physical bread, physical water. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am, not I was, I am, the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. This is the spiritual significance of the bread. Jesus is working people up. He's unfolding the revelation of himself. He's explaining without saying, I am God. He is giving them understandings of the fact that He has come down from heaven. He is this bread. I am the bread of life. This is a troubling statement. This is a hard statement to understand. Then there's the necessity of the bread. Verses 36 to 40. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out. Again, eternally secure. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise it up in the last day. Now he's talking about resurrection. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the necessity of the bread, because bread is universally understood as the very sustenance of life, wherever you go. I like to make bread. It's a hobby of mine. I buy these big 40-pound, 50-pound bags of grain, and I grind it up. I have a mill, and I grind up the grain, and I try to do it on Mondays and my day off, and the house smells of this bread, and you pull it out, and it's hot, and I sliced up, put about a pound and a half of butter on each slab. They're starting to drool out there. I'll move on. The best bread I ever had in my life was when I came out of the jungles of Bolivia on a missions trip, went up into the higher, more arid desert regions, and I saw these huge bread kilns, these big clay kilns, and the ladies were making this bread. I said, we got to stop off for this, man. We got to stop. And we went and I watched them. They were, you know, putting that bread in and bringing it out. And best bread I ever tasted in my entire life. I think they heated the ovens at like 1,500 degrees and slide it in real quickly and pull it out. But I started thinking, Bolivia here, almost wherever you go, Jesus is presenting something that people everywhere around the world understand. Bread is something everybody has, all right? Sometimes a little too much of it, but at any rate, we do have it. And so Jesus is saying, this isn't it. You need the true bread that comes down from heaven. This is the bread that brings to everlasting life, and this is the bread that you will be raised up with on the last day. But what happens? Resistance. Resistance to the bread of life. Verse 41. Then the Jews murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How then is he who he says that I came down from heaven? They want him to be contingent upon time and a natural course, all right? But he's not. He's the eternal I am. Jesus therefore answered and said, murmur not amongst yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Again, he's claiming this deity. There's always resistance to the light. There's always resistance to the bread. There's always the resistance to the gospel. There's always resistance to the eternally existing one true God when he is preached. There is resistance to it. Okay? And so we see this all the way through. And there's a problem, and I'll tell you why there's a problem in that resistance. Now notice this. The simplest passage in all the Bible regarding the subject matter of salvation is probably verse 47. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me possesses now everlasting life. That's what it says. He possesses it now. He has it now. If you'll believe. Believe what? That I am this eternally existing one that has come to offer you life. I'm the one. I'm the bread of life. Okay? And so that's the offer. And then it goes on. It says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. That bread would rot at the end of the day. People that ate it eventually died. All right? This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay? So here we find there's the offer of him as being the bread. He's using all kinds of terms. He's using metaphors, he's using personifications, he's using different things that people can relate to, physical examples to drive home spiritual truths so that people will understand, man, he claims he's always existed. He claimed he came down from heaven. I thought he came from Mary and Joseph. I don't get this. I think he's claiming to be God. You got it? It's exactly what he's claiming. Now, let's go to the light of the world, John chapter 8. And this is what we'll finish up with. John chapter 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Resistance, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, you bear record of yourself, your record is not true. John 1 doesn't just say he's the light, it says he's the true light that comes into the world, which means there will be false lights. By the way, have you ever noticed that Eastern mysticism talks an awful lot about illumination, spiritual illumination? Jesus says, I'm the true light that comes into the world. Not just a light, a lot of lights out there. I'm the true light that has come into the world. It also says, I'm the true light that comes into the world, and I light every man that comes into the world. Titus says, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Really? What about all these people that have never heard yet? Why do we have missions and so on? That's true. Well, I believe he's talking about the fact that he has revealed himself through natural revelation. And I'll show you the importance of that in just a moment. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day offers speech, night into night gives knowledge. Knowledge. The word science comes from the Latin word to know. It means knowledge. If you look up that word now, the word science always deals with knowledge in the natural realm. There's been little adjustments along the way for fear that anybody actually might talk about science, the king of sciences, the queen of sciences, theology, something outside. Now, we've all heard the big issues today about intelligent design. I spoke on that a few months ago, but just to bring you sort of up to speed to understand something here in this text, the reason there's always resistance to the light is because Jesus said men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And you know, one of the great battles today is intelligent design getting into the school system, separation of church and state. It's interesting to note that we have great legal scholars that go back and read the Constitution to figure out what the framers of the Constitution must have meant. They don't need to do that. All they need to do is get a copy of the New England Primer. It was written in 1690. All of the founding fathers took this in the public school system. And everything in it, when they teach the children the alphabet, they use all biblical terms. A is for Adam. And S is for sin. And all these take you all through this. And they talk about God being the creator. They teach all the public schools that everybody, whether they were believers or not, they went through that in the public school system. All right? And now we're trying to figure out today what the Constitution must have meant. We know what it meant by just reading the New England Primer. Those are the guys that went through the school and wrote the Constitution. All right? So we get into arguments to resist the light. For example, we have a Mars Land Rover that is looking for, what's it looking for? It's looking for intelligence, signs of intelligent life in outer space. It's looking for signs of life. All right. Suppose you've been at your office and you've been through a lot of these arguments with your colleagues there at the office, and it's over evolution, creation, whatever, and you're going back and forth. And then some night you're sitting and you're watching television. Not this is ever going to happen, but you're watching this, and all of a sudden on national news they have a break and they say, we want to take you to the NASA headquarters or something phenomenal that the Mars Land Rover has discovered. They've got live pictures of something. We take you out of the headquarters, and you go the NASA headquarters, and the chief engineer says, we have to show you this. This is a live picture from the Mars Land Rover. And they show you a picture of a large clay vase of some sort, perfectly symmetrical, with handles on the side, beautiful colors, different figures on it, and some kind of writing. And it says, we found life. Life on Mars. You go into work the next day, and they're just mocking the daylights out of you. Come on, look at me, fat. I told you we'd find life on Mars. And you say, well, I didn't see any life. Come on! You saw that clay pot? That's a clay pot. That's not life. That's not life. That's a pot. Oh, I see what you're leading up to. You're telling me that that pot has design. Therefore, there must be some sort of life on Mars that designed it, and that life must be intelligent. Could we call it intelligent design? Let me hear you say it. Intelligent design. Come on, come on, come on. No, I can't use those words. I've got code words like signs of life, signs of intelligence, but don't use the word intelligent design, because as soon as you do, I'm going to say, I got news for you, the universe is a little more complex than a clay pot. Who designed it? Come on. No, you're not going to get it. Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. I don't want to hear about a sovereign creator God. I want to suppress the truth because of my unrighteousness. That's what people do, and that's why Jesus meets with immediate resistance, whether it's the bread of life, the light of the world, the way, the truth, the life. All those things are always met with great resistance. Great resistance. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's a whole message in itself. The Bible gives us the truth, all right? Now, here is where we're now going to get down to the practical aspect of all of what we've seen here this morning. Go back, we see this amazing truth about this great I Am, the eternally existing Christ. Jesus, as I said earlier, did not come to offer a way through a door. He didn't come to offer bread. He didn't come to show us some nice way. He didn't come to shine some light. He said, I am the light. I am the bread. I am. Am the truth. And that's so significant, because the Bible does not always tell us exactly how everything is going to work out in our lives. What Scripture does reveal, and what life reveals as we walk with Him, is He reveals Himself. Not things about Himself. He reveals Himself. That's why He says to His disciples, you are my friends. He's revealing Himself. That's why Jesus says, you don't know the Father and you don't know me. Because you resist what I'm telling you. I'm revealing myself to you. I'm revealing my deity, my sovereignty, my eternal existence. And you're refusing to accept it. You reject it. And so here's what many people tried to do. And this is very interesting to me regarding Him being the truth and the light and the bread and everything else. Many times we use the expression dilemma. The word di means twice. Lemma means premise. Comes from a Greek, Latin word. It's talking about two options, neither of which are good. If I leave Seattle and take a job in London, I won't see my parents again. If I stay in Seattle and don't go to London, I'll miss the job of a lifetime. I'm on the horns of a dilemma. A dilemma. We're almost always on the horns of a dilemma. If I were to raise hands right now, everybody here would say, I'm stuck in that right now. Okay? What did the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the different religious leaders try to do with Jesus? They always wanted to get Him trapped on the horns of a dilemma, so that no matter which answer He gave, would not be a satisfactory solution. And should we pay tribute to Caesar? I thought you were from another world. We're going to catch you in a dilemma. What authority do you do these things? Moses said we should stone this woman, but what do you say? And who will she be married to in the resurrection, since she had seven husbands here? What they did was they put Him in a dilemma. And you and I would not know what to do in every one of those situations. But here's what's beautiful. Jesus never once, in every one of those situations, never one time did He say, whew, that's a good one. Can I have a few minutes? I need to go. I'll be right back. I'll be right back. You ever seen something like that? Never. He didn't just give an answer. He is the answer. That's what He is. That's why He was never trapped. That's why He would say, I got a question for you. Boom! He didn't have to take the time of a computer in nanoseconds or whatever those things are and try to figure this thing out. He already is that answer. That's who he is. He's not saying, I was, I will be, I am. Every one of those situations. You are without sin, cast the first stone. Ooh, what do we do with that? What did they do with any of them? Here's what they did. And it says, and no man ever asked him any more questions from that time forward. I wouldn't either. He doesn't answer questions. He answers hearts. He is the answer. And that's the issue. That's the whole thing. But you see, I think so often in our society, we want counsel that will say, here are 5 steps to have your marriage work out. Here are 6 ways to get your rebellious son back. Here is 3 things to do with your boss. Here are 14. Here's a seminar to go to. Here's some more tapes to listen to. Here's another book. All of those things are nice and they're supplemental, but he is the answer. And here's the practical side to that. It doesn't mean that nothing difficult will happen. It doesn't mean that. He said, I am the light of the world. And if you'll follow me, you won't walk in darkness. So our objective, no matter what the horns of the dilemma are, when we don't know what the answer is, we say, Lord, I don't know which way to go, but I believe that my morality and my integrity is intact. I believe I'm walking in the light. Therefore, you already are the answer. And it doesn't always mean that the answer is what we like. That's why you look at Joseph's life, and the answer to Joseph wasn't all that great when he was in prison. It wasn't all that great when he was in a pit. But guess what? Christ still was the great I am and raised him up and used him in a great way. In every situation, we shouldn't always be thinking of some quick way out of something, which is our natural tendency, or some 5 steps to a solution, but to stop and say, wait a minute, Lord, I don't have a solution. And I don't think in your Bible you give a bunch of clever little steps. You are the solution. And I don't know what that looks like, but I'm going to trust you. Because you said you're the great, eternally existing, sovereign, all-knowing, mighty God of the universe. And don't let anybody tell you differently. That's who he is, and that's who he claimed to be. And if you're here today and you've never called upon Christ to save your soul, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God, you've come in today and you believe a lot of nice things about Jesus. He's a prophet. He's a trailblazer. He's a way shower. He's a nice guy. He's a good teacher. Won't get you there. He said, I am. He that believeth in me, the great I am, will have everlasting life. To the woman at the well, she said, I know that Messiah comes. Could this be the Christ? He said, the one you're talking to, I am. I am. He came to pay the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. And if you've never called upon Christ to save your soul, say, Lord Jesus, I realize I am lost, hopelessly lost. I'm hellbound. My religion won't save me. My good works won't save me. Nice things that I believe about you won't save me. Only you can save me. And today I am putting my faith, my trust in the simple statement, he that believeth in me has, possesses right now, everlasting life. He took your place in mine. He died at Calvary and rose again the 3rd day. And if you'll call upon him to save you right now, he will give you everlasting life. And he will raise you up again on the last day. Father, thank you for the privilege that we've had to look at this text and others before us. I pray now that we would leave here with a greater understanding of the eternal I am, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to look into your word. We would ask now that you would bless the remainder of our day and the week before us, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.